Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to consider really the conclusion of 2 Samuel and the history of the raising and reign of David to be the king over God's people. And there are really three parts to this conclusion. They all kind of do go together, but we're just going to consider the last verses 15 through 25. But it's probably unfair to just jump into them since you haven't been in 2 Samuel as I have. And so I'm going to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 24. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. It's a little bit longer reading, so maybe it might be helpful to follow along in your own Bibles. But remember that this word, the Word of God in the Scriptures, is the living Word. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's life-changing, and it reveals to us God, and especially His Son, and the work of redemption that He has accomplished for us. So please listen as I read God's holy word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And so Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." And so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." And so David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your holy word, that we might grow in grace, that we might clearly see Christ and find hope in him who is the anchor of our soul, that we might understand more and more your love for us demonstrated at the cross, that we might find comfort in the completed work of Christ and the ongoing intercession of Christ. Lord, please work in each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Christian church, we make a big deal about Jesus. And so today, I want you to consider this question: why is Jesus important to me? The Apostle Paul and many others throughout history have come to a convicted answer to this question, a convicted answer that had led them to remarkable acts of devotion and discipleship to the Lord and remarkable comfort in life and in death. The Apostle Paul, he wrote that he counted everything in life a loss compared to the blessing of knowing Jesus. He was a man on the top of his game, young, successful, appreciated. And yet, when he saw the glory of God and the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, he found all of that as loss compared to knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. But then you think about the history of the Christian church, specifically the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. martyrs, year after year and century after century, have died because they loved Jesus. And even now in the news, we hear of our brothers and sisters in China who have been arrested and are being persecuted simply because they love Jesus. And today God calls us, like he has called his people, really from the beginning of human history, to follow Jesus and to think about Jesus and to obey Jesus and to place every priority in our lives below our love for Jesus. And if this is what Christ calls us to do, we need to ask, why is Jesus so important to us? Why was he so important to Paul? Why was he so important to martyr after martyr after martyr? Why is he so important to me? The answer to that question, I think, can be found here in a text maybe that you overlooked at times. It can be found in this text at the end of 2 Samuel. You see, the drama of David's sacrifice here, it teaches us that we need Jesus' sacrifice to have peace with God. And so the conclusion or the answer to this question, why is Jesus so important to me, is simple. Jesus' sacrifice makes God's relationship with sinners, God's relationship with you and me, possible. And actually, there is no other way sinners can find peace with God without Jesus' sacrifice. And so the memory of Christ's body and blood that we regularly commemorate and bring up in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and in the reading and preaching of God's Word should convince us of God's love for us. His love was demonstrated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider, having kind of given the answer to why is Jesus so important to me, I want to consider this passage because it makes the argument and it leads us to understand the necessity, the absolute necessity of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our salvation. And so we're going to work through the text. Now, before we dive into the outline that you can see on the back of the bulletin, I want to give you just a tip about interpreting Hebrew or Old Testament narratives, and it works for the narratives in the New Testament. You know, sometimes when you read, and you guys are reading, have been reading, you're in 1 Kings right now, in your regular readings in the morning worship service, but think back to reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, these narratives. Doesn't it seem like when you're in these big stories and accounts of history, things begin to repeat, and there's sections of the narrative that just naturally jump out and seem like, okay, I have completed a section in a thought. Sometimes what happens is God, he packaged a part of a narrative and an idea that you need to understand or something about him you need to know by repetition, by beginning or ending in the same place, by an action that begins and then a bunch of stuff happens in the middle and then another similar action happens. There are all these literary tools that God uses as he reveals himself through the history of his interaction with his people. And one of those little literary tools that I think that you should always be aware of as you're reading Hebrew narratives is the dialogue. When the pace of the story of history and the account of history, when it slows down and gives you dialogue, you need to stop and think. Because sometimes the questions and the answers, especially like in this passage, as we see we see a dialogue between two parties from verse 15 on through the end. Sometimes that dialogue and those interactions can actually make an argument, can lead you down a path to understand the point of the text. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to follow the dialogue. And these dialogues, there's five of them in this passage beginning in verse 15. And so just remember, when you see a lot of like repetitive kind of bulky dialogue in the narrative, stop and think about whether or not there's something important being revealed and carefully worked out in that dialogue. And I think that is actually what happens here at the end of 2 Samuel. Well, let's begin with our first point and the first dialogue, God's problem. As we read this passage, verse 15 takes us really to a scene of destruction. The angel of the Lord has just killed about 70,000 men in Israel for David's sin, and let's not forget, also for Israel's sin. And just as the angel stretched out his hand to strike Jerusalem, the seat of power, the place where God would ultimately place his name and seat his throne, the Lord our God had compassion upon his people. And he commanded the angel of the Lord to restrain his hand from striking and destroying Jerusalem. The Lord stopped his angel at a specific place in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion there, the place that was called the threshing floor, a threshing floor where you would take your grain and you would separate the grain from the rest of the plant. The Lord stopped his angel at the threshing floor that belonged to this Gentile called Arauna. He was a Jebusite. His family had always lived on Mount Zion, and now, although it had been taken by God's people to be part of God's land, this Jebusite still lived amongst God's people. And verse 7 closes with, I'm sorry, verse 17 here, it closes with this dramatic scene. David is praying for God's mercy. He's saying, Lord, like Moses did, take me. Pour your wrath out on me instead of this people. And there's a suspense here because he didn't know that God had restrained the destroyer's hand. You see, the scene, it pauses with a sense of hope and a sense of suspense. The Lord gave us hope by restraining his destroying angel's hand. This was a sign of the Lord's compassion that David hoped in when he chose the plague. The act was really like the glow of the sun just before it rises. It's been cold this week, right? And have you ever done winter camping? When I was in Oklahoma growing up, I did some winter camping. I don't do much now because I'm getting older and I like my bed and I'd rather sleep when it's kind of warm outside. But have you ever been camping and it's cold all night and you didn't have a sleeping bag that like went down to like minus 20 when it got cold, and then you're shaking and you're shivering, and then you just say, if I can get through this night, maybe I'll die. And all of a sudden you look east, if you're on the east side of the mountains, which is one reason to camp on the east side, and you see that orange and pink glow, right? And all of a sudden your disposition changes, right? It's just, okay, wait, maybe there's hope that's going to come with the rising of the sun in the morning. But the sun hasn't yet come up, so you still are in your down parka or in your sleeping bag or cuddling up with someone. But you see, when God restrained that angel's hand from destroying Jerusalem, that was like the glow of the sun that rises in the morning. It was the hint, it was the beginning of the Lord's face again shining upon his people. The scene paused with the sense of hope. But the Lord also left the scene with an uncomfortable suspense and we can't ignore this dynamic. David was praying on his face before the angel of the Lord. He was praying for the people of God. He offered his life for theirs. And the Lord showed mercy, but he left the angel of the Lord standing before David, just like he left the cherubs, cherubim at the gate of Eden with their flaming sword. The Lord, although he had shown mercy, his destroying angel was still standing there, still ready, if it be God's will, to pour out his wrath. You see, there was no peace yet, although the Lord had stopped his hand. What happened is, the scene was more like an armistice than a treaty. It was more like a ceasefire than a treaty. The Lord stopped the angel's hand until the Lord could broker peace with David, with Israel. And you see, God did this because he had to deal with a problem. And I think he recorded the history of what happened so that we would come to understand the problem that God deals with. God's mercy for sinners is not free. And that's the problem. He cannot just turn his eyes away from our sin because he wants to. God's mercy, it comes with a price. And so the suspense of God's problem, it leads us to really the heart and the problem of the passage. How can the holy God show mercy to sinners like us? God's problem is that his mercy comes with a price. And that suspense, that sense of hope and that sense of suspense, it leaves us here in slow motion working through what God did in Israel so that we might realize, wait, the holy God here is about to show compassion on his sinful people. And how is that possible? Well, the next dialogue begins to work out the answer to that question. How can the holy God show mercy to sinners? Because God sent his answer. He didn't leave Israel. He didn't leave us or the Old Testament church to figure out how this works out. But God himself revealed the answer to how he can show mercy to sinners. He did it by sending David a prophet, this prophet Gad. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. That's our second dialogue. Gad came to speak God's own word for David. So don't miss what's really happening. Prophets, they didn't walk around just saying whatever they wanted. They came to speak the word of God. And so what Gad says to David is really God's message to David. So Gad went to David as God commanded and said, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And then David obeyed what God had commanded. Now, verses 18 and 19 should remind you of what we've read and know about the history of God and what he revealed to Israel in Exodus and Leviticus. The Lord commanded David, and David obeyed the Lord's command, just like we saw when the Lord revealed to Israel how they must worship, who must serve as priest, how the tabernacle must be constructed, and how the sacrifices must be performed. And so what we have here with Gad and David is a very clear revelation of God's will. God provided a sacrifice to make peace with sinners. God provided Israel a king and a way of salvation. And as we consider this command for an altar in the following dialogues, we will learn how God can show mercy to sinners like us. And the first answer is that he sent this prophet to command a sacrifice. The first answer is that God provided a sacrifice so that he may make peace with sinners. And that takes us to our third dialogue in verses 20 through 21 in God's purpose. David obeyed what God said to him, what God commanded, and he went to Araunah. And when Araunah, this Jebusite, saw David, King David, approaching, he asked, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David's answer revealed God's purpose for the altar and the sacrifice. So again, he's revealing in steps how he can show mercy to sinners. And this is what David said: "I've come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people." You see, the altar and this sacrifice that David will build and make will deal with the sin of God's people against the Lord. And so we need to stop and we need to think about the purpose of God's sacrifice here. Now, when you read systematic theologies or you take counsel from other people and see how they have understood sacrifice, you'll find just very quickly that there are many wrong theories about sacrifice. If you want to read a bunch of them in a small package, pick up Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He summarizes many of these. But let me just summarize a couple for you, a couple wrong theories about the sacrifice of the cross. Some people think that the sacrifice of the cross paid a ransom to Satan to cancel claims that Satan had on sinners. Other people think that the sacrifice of the cross just simply demonstrated God's love in order to win our hearts to repentance. Others think that Jesus gave us an example of obedience on the cross, and that was the point of the sacrifice. These are just some of the wrong theories of sacrifice and atonement. But I want you to notice something in common with each of these theories of sacrifice. Each of them is directed to someone other than God himself. And all the wrong theories of sacrifice are directed to someone other than God himself. But if you listen to David's answer carefully, you will see the right orientation of the sacrifice. David said to Arana in his dialogue that he went to build an altar to the Lord. It was an altar to the Lord. So you see, the altar and sacrifices weren't meant for David or Arana or Israel. They were meant for God himself. David built the altar to influence God and not to send a message to man. You can also say that God commanded David to build the altar for himself and for his own purpose. And David also, his answer also reveals the problem that an altar and a sacrifice address. Sin is the problem. David wanted to build the altar so that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And just remember, why did God bring a plague and send the angel of the Lord? It was sin. Israel had sinned and angered the Lord. David also had sinned and brought the anger of the Lord. And so the sacrifice, it was oriented toward God, and the sacrifice focused on the sin of God's people and the wrath of God for their sin. You see, sin has broken our relationship with God. And so his mercy requires a sacrifice. To say it a different way, peace with God can only be purchased with a sacrifice for our sins. So when you go back to why is Jesus so important to me, when you think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, this passage applies. The cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, was oriented toward God, and Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. And that was God's purpose in the sacrifice that he required David to make. Well, the next dialogue in verses 22 and 24 reveals and explains God's price for peace with sinners. God's price. Arana offered to give David the oxen for a burnt offering. He loved David. Maybe Arana was a God-fearer, one of those Gentiles who had turned from his own gods to serve the one living and true God. And so he saw David coming. He obviously knew about the plague. You can't just not see 70, you know, the death of 70,000 men. And he offered David not only the oxen, but he offered David all the wooden tools in his possession to burn for this as fuel for the sacrifice. And he even offered David the place for the sacrifice. He offered to let David use the threshing floor, his threshing floor, for the sacrifice. And then he said something very profound. And it shows how that Arana understood much of what was required. He said, "May the Lord your God accept you. Take all of my cattle, take all of my wood, take my threshing floor and use it to sacrifice to the Lord, and may the Lord your God accept you. You see, Orana understood that David needed this sacrifice to make peace with God. And we learn from this that God requires sacrifice to make peace with sinners. Sacrifice, in other words, is necessary for us to be accepted by God. And yet, Orana missed an important point here. He didn't understand the sort of sacrifice David needed. God doesn't just want some sort of gratuitous sacrifice. He doesn't want us just to, he's not appeased by just a number of bulls and goats sacrificed. Rather, he wants a specific sacrifice. And so David declined the offer, and then he said something important. He said, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to my God that cost me nothing." Do you see it there? God doesn't need gratuitous sacrifice. He doesn't need meaningless sacrifices. God requires an expensive sacrifice, a costly sacrifice for sin. And if you just look back to all that God revealed before David, the Lord taught this lesson back in Leviticus. I'd like you to listen to what God wanted, the price God wanted in a burnt offering for sin. This is Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 4. The Lord said, if his offering, if a man who sins, okay, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you see here, the price of peace with God for a sinner is a substitute sacrifice to bear God's wrath for our sin. And do you hear the echo of Arana's desire for David? He wanted David to be accepted by God through the altar and sacrifice, but the only way for a sinner to make peace with God was to bring a substitute sacrifice for his sin. And that sacrifice must come at a great cost to the sinner. You see, burnt offerings had to be the best of the herd, a male without blemish. I was talking to my dad a couple of days ago, and he was excited, although he was busy, has been busy December because he had, I think, 8 new calves. And he said he's very excited because there are all these black calves or cows. I don't really know the term, but my dad does. And he said the good thing about that is black cows, young cows, they bring a higher price because they're desired. And so think about it. This is what God calls you to do. He calls you to bring your black cow, your precious calf that you think, as Calvin says, "Oh, I got lucky. This is a black one, not a spotted one or something." Of course, God providentially blessed me, if we're speaking theologically correct. But you have to bring that one, the most valuable cow or ox or whatever you bring to the Lord. You can't bring the one that you want. You know, the runt of the litter, the one that's all gaunt and you can see its ribs and has some weird disease. You can't bring that to God. God wants a sacrifice that costs you. If you sinned against God, God requires that you give the best ox or the best calf. You pay the highest price so that it may die in your place. And the Lord was serious to communicate that peace would come at great personal cost. Burnt offerings could be ox or calves. These are like big animals on a farm. They could be sheep, kind of the medium-sized animals on the farm. Or they could be birds, some really small, somewhat insignificant creatures. But you didn't get to choose. As if you think, okay, this year I really want a $3,000 mountain bike, so I'm going to give a bird and sell my nice cow so I can, for $3,000 to buy a mountain bike. No, you didn't have an option to choose what price to pay, even though God gave these options. Rather, God, what he did in the law is he built equity in the law for these sacrifices, knowing that the people would have different income and different wealth. And although he required the greatest price to purchase peace with God, if you couldn't afford a perfect ox, you could bring a sheep. It's probably a little less expensive. If you couldn't afford a lamb or one of your sheep, you could bring a bird. You see, it didn't matter how much wealth you had. Peace with God required the sinner to pay an expensive and a personal price. If you were a millionaire, you paid $1 million. If you have a $10, you paid $10 to purchase peace with God. David, he understood the cost that was required for his sin. He understood that his sin was serious. He even saw the angel of the Lord standing and restrained from pouring God's wrath out upon David and God's people. And so David would not offer a cheap sacrifice. David desired peace and mercy and forgiveness and real reconciliation with the Lord. So David paid the price that peace with God required himself. You see, atonement sacrifice is necessary for God to make peace with sinners. A sacrifice dies in the place of the sinner, and all of God's wrath is poured out completely and satisfied in the death of that substitute instead of the sinner. And so you see, God's mercy, it comes with a price. His mercy requires a substitute sacrifice for our sins, and it must be a costly substitute. And so before we move on, I just want to give you a couple applications here. The first is, I want you to recognize how serious your sin really is. How serious is your sin? From this passage, from Exodus and Leviticus, it should be very clear that your sin requires sacrifice for any hope of forgiveness. God's wrath and anger for your sin has to be satisfied. Otherwise, there's no way that God can forgive you. And so what we need because of our sin is someone to bear the full weight of God's justice for our sin, or we're going to have to pay it ourselves with the eternal torment of hell under God's wrath. Sin is serious. Sin requires a death. We must die, or someone must die for us. So just think about the real cost of your sin next time you're tempted. There's so many sins that we just embrace and we think, oh, it's not such a big deal. Honestly, there's so many times that there are temptations before us and we say, oh, there's not that big of a risk. I can handle it. Or, you know, if I fall, Jesus died for me or something like that. I want you to know that no sin is small. From the white lie, the intentional killing of an image bearer of God, every sin is significant. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Sin is so bad that it should make you run from all temptation directly to Jesus Christ. So recognize how serious your sin is as you think about the price that God requires to make peace with you. But there's also one more detail to see at the altar of David, one more implication for our faith. David interceded for God's people here. David was their king. And so God required that David pay the price of his sin, and David paid the price of Israel's sin at his cost. In 2 Samuel 24, David, he wasn't the only sinner, remember. King David paid the price for all the people out of his own wallet. King David anticipated, therefore, Jesus, the Christ. And that title of Jesus, Christ, it's not his last name. It means the anointed one. It means that Jesus is the true king. And what do kings do in God's kingdom? They intercede for his people. You see, Jesus, in a greater way than David, in a heavenly, full way that David pointed to, Jesus paid the greatest and the true cost of our sin. Jesus gave his own life as a priest and sacrifice for our sin. And God accepted Jesus to die in the place of sinners. Jesus, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, he set aside his glory in heaven to take on our bodies and to come as our king and to die as our sacrifice. He personally, King Jesus personally, paid the cost and the price of our sin to make peace with God. But I don't want you to forget that from this passage and the rest of Scripture that Jesus wasn't the only one who paid a great price for our sins. David's sacrifice was really God's provision. Remember, he sent Gad to reveal his will to David. It was a promise that God would give his only begotten son to pay the price of peace with sinners himself. You know, we use John 3:16 in a cheap way all the time. It's plastered at basketball games and football games. Players will tattoo it or put it, you know, paint it on their face or their arm or something. But you cannot miss the important significance and meaning of John 3:16. Just listen to it again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. God's love. God's love and God's mercy required one price that God could not escape. He could not explain away. He could not overlook. His love for sinners, his desire to make peace with us, required that he pay the cost of that peace. That he pay the cost of forsaking his own son as the sacrifice for our sins. So if you ever wonder why Jesus matters because his death is your only hope for forgiveness. The last dialogue in verse 25 gives us hope of God's peace. And that's really our fifth point here. As we think about the last dialogue, we learn that God responds to sacrifice with peace. There's no risk in sacrifice. See, after David purchased the threshing floor and the oxen and the wood, David, King David, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings atoned for David and his people Israel's sin. The peace offerings celebrated their fellowship with the living God, the reconciliation that God had purchased through that sacrifice. And then I want you to listen to the Lord's part of the dialogue. David offered those sacrifices, and here's the Lord's response. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The Lord responded to the sacrifice with peace. Imagine the relief as David saw the angel of the Lord with his sword to destroy the people in Jerusalem, and then making the sacrifice and seeing that the Lord responded with peace. That's a glorious truth. We could stop there, but you know, I think the text makes us sit and think a little bit more about what was just said. Because that phrase, the Lord responded to the plea, it sounds like the Lord responded to the prayer. And you can probably find great meaning in that and comfort in that, but the Hebrew seems a bit more intense. And I think this confusing, slightly difficult Hebrew, it leads us to understand more and more the significance of Jesus and his sacrifice. My direct translation of the Hebrew, which is like a kindergarten, first grade translation, but my direct translation is, the Lord was prayed. That's what it says. Or, the Lord was supplicated. And so in the NIV and the ESV, you get what we call that dynamic equivalence translation. They're trying to communicate the idea. But as you're reading along, and if you don't have the English Bible with you and you're reading in Hebrew, you get to this sentence, and the Lord was prayed, and you think, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense. There's a passive verb. You want to anticipate the Lord, he relented or something. No, but the Lord, although he's the subject, the verb is passive, and therefore the action affected the Lord. Does that make sense? The Lord, in other words, he actively heard David's intercession, but the language, it communicates more. The Lord was actually moved by David's intercession with prayer and sacrifice. The Lord didn't just respond. The Lord was actually moved by the sacrifice. The Lord's wrath was actually satisfied completely by the sacrifice and the prayer. The Lord didn't just respond to David's prayer for mercy because the Lord wanted to lift this plague. That's another religion. That's like Islam, where you try to do all the good you can, and you have this scale, and you hope your good outweighs or at least equals your bad, and then on the day of judgment, God has a good day, and he says, okay, I'll let you in. No, that's not what happened here. The Lord didn't just respond to the prayer of mercy and think, oh yeah, okay, I guess I'll let you off this time. No, the Lord lifted the plague because the Lord was prayed to, was supplicated. The Lord was satisfied. All of his justice and all of his wrath was satisfied with the sacrifice of the substitute that David offered on the altar to God. In another way of saying it, maybe more simply, the sacrifice worked. There's no more suspense. The sacrifice made peace with God. It satisfied God. God's response to David, it must give you hope today. Because in the same way, the Lord is supplicated by the sacrifice and intercession of Jesus Christ. The Lord is satisfied finally and completely and eternally by the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And to say it again in a simple way, Jesus' sacrifice worked. Jesus' death on the cross worked. Jesus made peace with God through his blood on the cross. He paid the full price for sin against God so that Paul could write in Romans 5 and draw us to great rejoicing hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we really do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, when you trust that King Jesus gave himself as your sacrifice, and that King Jesus prays for your life, you need to know that God is fully satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. You need to know that God has reconciled you to himself with the price of Jesus' blood. There's no more suspense. God makes peace with us through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you may think that there is no way God could love you. You may think there is no way God could have mercy upon you. Our sin is awful, and the one of the worst things about sin is that the memory of it just doesn't escape our minds. We can't wipe it away. And in the best of times, and certainly in those low times, we think back to our sin. What did I do? And it's tempting to think, God couldn't love me. God couldn't show grace to me for what I have done. God's mercy is not too good to be true. Because God was moved perfectly by the sacrifice of his Son. So why is Jesus so important to you and me?
Why was he important to Paul? Why was he important to David or Elijah or Jeremiah? Why is he important to our brothers and sisters who died as martyrs year after year? I think this is the answer. Jesus made peace with God for sinners. Jesus saved us with the sacrifice of his own flesh and blood. And that's why God calls you to trust in Jesus. That's why he calls you to follow Jesus. That's why he calls you to place everything else in your lives behind your love and your devotion to Jesus. You see, in the drama and the dialogue of this passage, the Lord leads us to seek refuge in the merciful hands of Christ. God had no other option but to give his Son to atone for our sin. And so because God loved us, he did it. And because Christ died and rose from the grave and ascended to intercede for you, you can know that if you turn to Christ, if you trust in him and believe in him, God has mercy on your soul. That's why Jesus is so important. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would cause your word to find permanent residence in our hearts. That we who are sinners might know that your grace isn't a fairy tale, but yet you truly do love us in Christ. That you have reconciled us within to yourself through the sacrifice and the obedience of Christ. Comfort our hearts, especially when we are reminded of our sin, especially when we fall in our sin, to know that Jesus' sacrifice worked. Give us comfort in life and death in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, also win our hearts. Win the devotion of our wills with the demonstration of your love for Christ. Move us to seek you, to seek Jesus first and his kingdom and his righteousness in everything we do. Give us great desire and contentment that and excitement that even Paul expressed, that we might count everything else loss for the sake of knowing Christ, that we might find in him a righteousness, not through the law, but Jesus' righteousness that you've given to us, so that we might, with gratitude, serve you as disciples, as witnesses, as salt and light in this world who is lost without Jesus, your Son and our Savior. You promised to give us your Spirit to work in us and apply your word to our lives to change us. So we beg you to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.